Well, dear church, I would invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 26 and 27 will be our focus this morning, as we've already read from. Let's read there once more. It says there that these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointed teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. May God add a blessing to the hearing and preaching of His most holy word this morning. As it's been a few weeks since we have been in the book of John in our morning time of exposition, we do need first to remember where we have been, lest we forget, right? John had been writing and is writing to a group of believers who had been experiencing extreme trials and difficulties. Many false teachers had arisen, even in the church, trying to deceive them away from a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And you can imagine, put yourself in that place, seeing people who you respect, who you love, perhaps even leaders within this local body, who have brought about false doctrine, who have left out from among us. And it grieves your very heart to see them go. But John was adamant, wasn't he, in making a clear distinction between those who love Christ and His gospel and those, as he calls them, those antichrist. He reminded them that believers are not to love the world, nor the things of this world, but they are to separate themselves from these ungodly things and to remember that the Holy One has granted us knowledge of the truth, and we are to allow that truth to continue to abide in us. And in verse 25, he says, "And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." And so now as we look to this passage in verse 26, that's where we're going to pick up, just a brief bit of context. But before we get into our exposition, we need to see that there are three really main motives of John in writing, as one commentator points out for us. And so I'm gleaning from his three main motives that he points out that John has here in verses 26 and 27. The first of John's motive is it's explanatory. He's explaining the reason why these believers have stood firm in the gospel through the trials of these deceivers. It wasn't because of the greatness of these believers, but solely could it be attributed to the gracious and effectual provision God makes for His people in preserving them from Satan's attempts to deceive them. This comes by means of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We saw in verse 20, right? The unction or anointing from the Holy One. And so for us and for these believers, we need to remember that all grounds of boasting now have been removed. We have no reason or ability to boast. All glory should be given to God for His marvelous work in securing His people by the glorious indwelling, abiding in Christ. As A.W. Pink has said, our security for abiding in God is here attributed to that which is imparted to us at regeneration. There is now that within us which preserves from the evil without us. We have been given a sure antidote against the poison of the serpent. At the new birth, we received that which ensures our abiding in Christ. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit. This is our help, God's great provision for His people. Secondly, that we saw part of John's motive is explaining to the believers why this is going on. He offers words of consolation. And so his second motive is his consolatory. And so because of these wonderful truths that he has set forth to explain to God's people, it cannot be overstated how much these believers need to find comfort in Christ and assurance in Him assurance in their hearts. He wants to console these believers, find comfort and consolation in Christ, that He is with you and He has given all that you need. These believers were in need of solace and respite for their souls. They had seen so many dear to them fall away. So many have fell prey to the wiles of Satan. Apostasy was occurring left and right. And so they were asking, where's our hope? Where's our comfort in these times? And John says it's in the Holy Spirit. And so in reminding his hearers of this anointing or this unction of the Holy One, he urges us all, not just these first century believers, but you and I, to consider the fact that this is no temporary experience that will soon wear off and fade away into oblivion. Rather, this, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, would be a staple in the lives of us as believers until we finish our earthly pilgrimage. The Holy Spirit is present and permanent in the lives of true believers. That should bring warmth to our hearts this morning, brothers and sisters. How comforting is it to know that the same anointing that was upon believers at their conversion, that imparted to them the saving knowledge of Christ, will be forever present with them and will cause them to abide in Christ permanently. So here we find words of consolation. And third, John's motive in addressing in this passage is a cautionary motive. He wants to warn, to express caution to the sheep, to call for increased watchfulness and diligence in our lives, to remind these believers and us as believers that we must grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the aim of John the Apostle, to direct the sheep to the shepherd. And so we do so by taking hold daily of the means that God has provided to us. And so this anointing that we have from the Holy One doesn't lead to a slothfulness or negligence or laziness in our lives, but it leads to a recognition of our obligations and further duties. This divine gift of anointing increases our hearts to want to honor the Lord and obey Him in all that He has commanded. It is a gift from God. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Thus we arrive at verse 26 of our passage now. If you'll look there once more, we'll get into our exposition after we saw those three motives of John's writing. It says there in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." It's abundantly obvious what the pastor, beloved John, is trying to do. He's very proactive, isn't he, in trying to remind them of what his purpose is. He's not hiding his motives. These deceivers have clearly shown themselves to be antichrist, against Christ, and there is no doubt about what they're trying to do. They have their allegiance with the father of lies, and where by their nature are attempting to lead astray those from the truth of the gospel. But the words that keep sounding in these believers' ears are the words from our Lord Jesus Christ, that take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and he will deceive many. So what does it mean to deceive? This is what John's trying to do, is to write to prevent deception from occurring. Well, simply to deceive means to lead astray, to cause deception, to mislead or to stray off, we could say. And here in verse 26, we have the present tense of this verb, and which shows us that the deception is still going on. It's not something that believers eventually become immune to. But while we live in this life, there is always a present deception that is around us and trying to dissuade us from the truth. It is something that's active and present in the lives of believers. And so many, as John said, went out from them because of this deception. But he pointed out that this was due to the fact that they never truly belonged to Christ, but they were merely empty professors. The wolves were actively trying to lead astray the sheep. And the sheep tend to wander off, don't they? There they are grazing in an open meadow, keeping their head down, focused on what's just immediately in front of them. They continue to wander and wander, then eventually they have distanced themselves from the herd and from the shepherd. And before you know it, the wolves are circling around them, ready to seek and pounce and devour. They say, come a little further from the shepherd. Go a little further away. Come to these greener pastures, they entice. But before the wolves can make the kill, the shepherd comes in to protect the sheep and fend off those ravenous dogs. Sometimes even the sheep doesn't recognize the good that the shepherd is doing. And how often do we hear, no, I want to go that direction. I want to be on my own. I want to do this or that. Even at times the sheep themselves are self-deceived. But a true shepherd doesn't give to the sheep what they want. A true shepherd gives to the sheep what God wants. It's as Matthew 18:12 reminds us, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Or 1 Peter 2:25 reminds us, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so here we have a practical lesson to consider in this imagery of a sheep and a shepherd. When John continually writes about these deceivers trying to ravage the church, those antichrists trying to lead astray the children of God, we are reminded of the duty of a faithful and diligent pastor, not only to gather the flock together, but also to drive away the wolves, to go after the straying sheep. He is not to be a coward, shrinking back at the attacks of Satan and his minions, but he must stand firm and protect the sheep and cause the deceivers to flee. So John is writing to keep the flock from deception, to stay on guard, be alert, be ready, be watchful. He has written these things, not just our immediate context, but here we could say the entire letter in order to stave off deception. There will always be deceivers present. Therefore, we must remember the gospel. We must remember what we heard at the beginning. We must remember the unction of the Holy Spirit that came to us and now abides in us from the moment that we were regenerated. Look now in verse 27. As we've seen, the intent to keep deception at bay, to protect these precious sheep, John continues there in verse 27, reminding them, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So what's this anointing that John is speaking of? Simply, anointing means a consecration or an unction, as we're going to use today. It says, the King James translates verse 20, but you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. And I really like this idea of unction, for in our day many have the wrong idea surrounding this word anointing. They wrongly use this term intending to mean something it does not mean. So in the Old Testament, when you see the word anointing or unction, when you think about prophets, priests, and kings, they were anointed to their rightful office and standing there being confirmed by being anointed with holy oil. Anointing that typified Christ and the anointing that he had from the Holy Spirit. These anointings in the Old Testament are pointing to a reality that's now true for us who live in the New Covenant. It also reminds us, you remember Aaron's consecration. Psalm 133 mentions this, that the oil running down on the beard symbolizes even God's adoption of his own people. That we belong to him because we have this anointing from the Holy One. In Luke 4, quotes there from Isaiah the prophet, showing that actually Isaiah was speaking of him, speaking of Christ. He says there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus is called the Christ, which simply means the Anointed One. It wasn't just a last name that He had. It meant that He was anointed. And so at His birth, He received the fullness of the Spirit's grace. And in His baptism, He received the full measure of the Spirit's giftings, thus signifying the beginning of His public ministry. You remember the scene, don't you? And thus this leads us to remember and to conclude, for all who are in Christ, He is the one who anoints us now with the precious Holy Spirit. And what we receive from Him is this precious gift, the Holy Spirit Himself. That is the anointing that believers have at the outset of regeneration. And so what does John mean by anointing, now that we've seen kind of what the idea of anointing is? But what does he mean by it? Well, he means nothing other than true Christians have the gift of the Holy Spirit and a supply of grace which is received from Christ. It's a precious gift from God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Explaining further the anointing of the Holy Spirit, one commentator stated it this way: by this divine unction, the regenerate receive light into the sacred mysteries of the gospel so that they have a saving and satisfying acquaintance with and experience thereof, which effectually preserves them from being imposed upon by counterfeits. What is he saying here? Well, simply the Holy Spirit teaches us. It helps us to see the truth of the gospel. This unction or anointing provides divine illumination for our lives. It signifies that a person has been set apart, sealed, and dedicated unto God. And it is this way that God teaches and instructs us, doesn't he? But it also grants us much comfort and solace in this life. We're not left as orphans, but the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us and working powerfully and mightily through us. It is a sweet savor unto God and one another, and it preserves us to the very end, this anointing. But we must look deeper at what the Scriptures are teaching us here in 1 John, specifically about the unction of the Holy Spirit, this anointing. And specifically we have in verse 27, seven important truths that I am gleaning from A.W. Pink in his exposition of 1 John that arise from verse 27. And so we're going to have seven really ideas about this anointing that are coming from this text. So I would encourage you now, if you're taking notes, to jot these down or just put them to memory. And if you need them later, I can give them to you. But these seven points help us to see what this anointing does in the life of the believer and how the Spirit is powerfully and mightily working in our lives. I think for most of us who've grown up in probably Baptist circles, if that's you, we have a hesitation to speak about the Holy Spirit. We've seen many wrong uses of the Holy Spirit and wrong teachings, and that kind of makes us shy to talk about the realities of the Spirit working in us. But as we see from verse 27, this anointing of the Holy Spirit is a real and true thing. And so we must allow God's Word to define what that practically means and looks like in our lives. And so we're going to look from seven important truths from verse 27. The first is this unction, this anointing proceeds from Christ. Notice that the text says there, "You have received from Him." From who? From Christ, from the Holy One. It is a divine gift that has been bestowed upon us. And we are indebted unto the Lord for His anointing upon us. As John 15:26 reminds us, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify to me." Flip now to John 16. We're going to see this together as well. There are a few other passages throughout these points that I want you to see here in the book of John. But John chapter 16, verse 7, also reminds us of this reality that this anointing, this unction proceeds from Christ. John 16, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so we must understand simply in this first point that the Holy Spirit, this anointing, does not come from ourselves, but it's a gift from God. Secondly, this unction is an individual experience. It says in 1 John 2, in you this anointing abides. And so what does this mean? Well, it means every true believer has this anointing. That is, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ. It is a gracious experience in the inner man. One that is experienced through the eyes of faith. The unbeliever has not even the slightest idea of what this anointing or the workings of the Holy Spirit is, because his or her eyes are blinded to spiritual things. Look now in John 14, verse 17. So just keep your place marked in the Gospel of John and 1 John. John 14, 17 says it this way. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The believer knows him who dwells in him. This anointing must be placed on every individual. All men must have this anointing if they are to be counted as disciples of Christ. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. It doesn't matter if you went your whole life going to church. Unless you experience through the eyes of faith this anointing, you do not have it unless you do not find yourself in Christ. And so this anointing is an individual experience, and every person is called likewise to have faith and believe in the gospel. Thirdly, this unction is a permanent blessing. John says that it abides in you. Look now, John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. It's not a momentary experience, right? Then leaves to be gone forever. It's not an emotional high where we feel something for a moment. No, it's something that is permanent and actively present forever in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is imparted once to us, and he stays and remains with us forever. This anointing will never be lost. It's not something you can just lose one day. It's what God marks his people as his own for all of eternity. They have been sealed and bought with a price. And that seal is the gracious giving of the Holy Spirit. And at different times and in different ways, it manifests itself in our lives, this anointing, for our spiritual benefit, for our emotional state. But more than anything, this anointing keeps our mind and our hearts upon the things that are above, helping us to keep God and eternity ever before our eyes. It's that constant reminder, seek the things above and not the things of this earth. It helps us, this anointing. The Holy Spirit, he helps us in our temptations, in our weaknesses. He grants strength to the inner man. He helps us to pray when we don't even know what to pray. He gives us the words necessary when we are about to suffer persecution. And he is a permanent mark. This Holy Spirit, that indeed we do belong to God. And no one or no thing can ever snatch us out of the hand of the Father. Fourthly, this unction is sufficient. John says in 1 John, and you do not need that anyone to teach you. And we need to put the brakes on here very quickly, because out of this one passage have arisen all kinds of false teaching. Well, it's just me, my Bible, and Jesus, and I don't need anyone else nor anything else, nor even a pastor, a teacher, or even the church of God. But this is not what John is meaning here. And if we take just a moment to think about it, we'll know, too, that's not His intention. He does not mean that Christians do not need pastors or teachers or even the church itself. Because think about it, John himself is writing this group of believers and instructing them and teaching them about something. It says Ephesians 4, if you want to look there with me, you can flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, they're speaking of these gifts that are given to the church and the functions that they fulfill. Ephesians 4:11, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And now look in verse 12 of Ephesians 4. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. God gives His church, teachers, pastors, all these other giftings so that God's people will grow in grace and holiness in their lives. They need teachers. They need people to remind them the truth of God's Word. They need that pastor who is going to go after them when they go astray. And so what does John mean here then, that you don't need anyone to teach you? Rather, he means this unction of the Holy Spirit is sufficient for believers. True believers who have the anointing of the Holy Spirit have been anointed to be able to recognize the truth of God's Word in contrast to the false doctrine that's forever around them. The Christian has received the Holy Spirit and has a spiritual understanding and a given discernment used in tandem with God's Word to know when false teaching is present. The Holy Spirit is sufficient for knowing the truth of God's Word and knowing when false teaching is given. As Sinclair Ferguson said, the kingdom of God, which before stood unrecognized, now becomes clearly visible. John explains this in terms of the anointing of Christians having received, which results in their knowing the truth. They do not need anyone to teach them. Now in Christ, all believers share in the anointing with the Spirit and have knowledge of the Lord without human mediation, in distinction from the old covenant knowledge of God, which was mediated through God's priests and kings. This was what was in view in the promise of the new covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31 now. And you'll see this idea that how we come to know the things of God, how we relate to God, is drastically changed from the ways of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you had to go through a human mediator in order to draw near to God. So Jeremiah chapter 31, reminds us of this beautiful reality and the promise of the coming new covenant. Look with me in verse 31. There it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, so there is something new that's going to be given. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So it's a different covenant. It's not like the old one. There's something new in substance and reality. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their people," or "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And look here in verse 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." John is simply telling these believers that the Holy Spirit is sufficient for all things in operation in tandem with God's Word. John is telling these believers, you know the deception that's ever before you. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to be able to discern and see that this teaching does not come from God. You have the anointing, and you can recognize it for what it truly is. The unction of the Holy Spirit is sufficient to keep you from heresy. Fifthly, going back to 1 John 2 now, this unction teaches the believer. We saw that it was sufficient to help us, to keep us away from error, but the Holy Spirit, the anointing, actively teaches the believer. The same anointing teaches you concerning all things. There John says, so paired with a spiritual understanding now given to the people of God and discernment, the believer is instructed by the Holy Spirit in all the things of God. Now, all things doesn't necessarily mean every single thing in this world, such as biology or chemistry or mathematics, how to invest in the stock market, etc. That's not what all things are meant here. But the Spirit teaches us spiritual things. And specifically, John means all things related to this matter at hand. The Spirit is preserving these true believers from false doctrine and from the deceitfulness of the wolves. He will teach you in these things. And here a critical lesson presents itself for us. The Holy Spirit always operates in harmony with the Scriptures. The apostolic word that is given and the anointing of the Spirit, they operate as twin safeguards against false teaching, against heresy. We are to hear the Word of God, right? To allow it to take root into our lives, to allow it to shape our lives, all while the Holy Spirit is directing and leading us into the truth. And the Spirit, we need to understand this very clearly, the Spirit will never be at odds with Scripture. God has spoken finally and fully in the Scriptures, and this anointing brings to mind those same Scriptures, the things of God. There is no need for further revelation for us. We have all that we need right here in the Word of God. There is no such thing as God speaking to us outside of the Scriptures in a revelatory fashion. The anointing from the Holy Spirit is sufficient, and the Scriptures are sufficient to know God's will, and they always operate in sweet harmony. As we hold fast to these Scriptures that are before us, we are kept on course. We are helped to avoid the dangerous rocks of error that could destroy our faith. Just think about it when you imagine a ship that's out in the ocean without a rudder or sails. To be without the Spirit of the living God is like a ship without a rudder, not having any direction. And to be without the Word is like a ship without sails. What's going to happen to that ship? It's going to be tossed to and fro about the ocean. It will never be able to orient itself in the right direction, and eventually it will be destroyed. But what happens to the ship when the mast and the rudder and the sails are all set for the correct direction? Well, they head and continue the course of truth. We are not only to hear it, but to allow the Word of God to take root and firm hold in our souls, to direct us in the things of God. It is to shape us to the image of Christ, to conform us to His image. And this is what the Spirit does with the Word of God by working effectually in our lives. It bears much fruit, and it's obviously abundant to see the fruit that comes forth from those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. James reminds us to not merely be hearers of the Word, but to be doers of the Word. Not just to let it come in and intake it, but to practically put it into practice in our lives. 1 Peter 2 reminds us, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This anointing gives us now a hunger for God's Word. A strong craving, a longing, a compelling desire for it. We're not indifferent to God's Word, but we love it. We can't get enough of it. We want to feast upon it. That is the posture of all true believers. They love and cherish God's Word. As a baby craves milk, the believer is to crave the Word of God in a very serious way. What happens when a baby doesn't get the milk? Well, there'll be lots of problems, won't they? The baby begins to cry, to be upset. But here we're called to crave the Word of God and long for it, just as an infant craves and needs that milk. It's food for our souls, brothers and sisters. The Word of God is what lights up this dark world. It's what allows us to see things in a clear and fresh light. And in tandem with the presence of the Holy Spirit operating in us, we know the truth of God. In times of trouble, it provides refuge for our souls. It is our hope in times of anxiety when we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. It is that which tells us God's will in our lives. Where has the hunger for God's Word gone? It's been eaten up by all the things of this world, hasn't it? The sins and weights that cling so close to us each and every day. The busyness that we experience in our lives. We don't have time to be hungry for God's Word. Our so-called entertainment that sucks up every single extra hour. We lose hunger for God and the things of God when we think we are self-sufficient. When we think that we can do it on our own. When our idols come into our lives to take place over the Word of God. Do you have a hunger for the things of God? Do you have a hunger for His Word? As an infant craves and hungers for that milk. Psalm 119 tells us, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Where is your hunger for the Word of God, dear church? Where is your desire to hear from the Lord? Some of us are even distracted, even in these moments. Our minds are wandering off. Where is your desire to hear truly from God? How do we expect to remain unstained from this world if we do not spend time in the Word? And not just pass the time in it, but being in the Word with this hunger, this desire to know God truly for who He is. Pray to the Lord that He would give you this hunger, that He would cultivate this within you, that this would be your continual posture. I need to hear from the Lord. I want to hear from the Lord. I crave to hear from the Lord. Sixth, further, this unction is true and it's genuine. John says back in 1 John, and it is true and it is not a lie. Simply it accords with the truth. Looking to John 16 once more, verse 13. He says there, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you the things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. It's not a lie, this unction, this anointing. It's true. Lie means to be false. It's a falsehood or illusion. It's a counterfeit. What is implied here is that the anointing is true. It's real. It's not a counterfeit or an illusion for us. Think about even counterfeit money. Not that we need to look and study every single way that people counterfeit money, but we need to know the true thing inside and out. How do you tell if money is counterfeit or true? Well, federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeit bills. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Real currency has its distinguishing marks, right? The things that allow for it to be easily recognized. And these characteristics are necessarily difficult to reproduce. True bills have a distinct touch, a distinct look, markers when viewed under certain lights. And so then, after studying the true and the real thing, it becomes so easy to recognize when they see a false one. And so the indwelling Spirit likewise grants us the ability to recognize truth from error. Not because we've studied every false doctrine known to man, but we know false teachings, false spirits, because we have become so knowledgeable of the Scriptures and the things of God, we know when something is not right. We know when it doesn't look or feel right or sound right. because we know God's Word so deeply and truly. And the Spirit will continue to lead us into all truth, for He is true. He gives us discernment. And discernment really is not so much as a gift, I would argue, as it is a familiarity with the things of God. True discernment comes simply by being familiar with the things of God. And the Spirit will lead us into truth. Seventh and finally, this unction is permanent. We've touched briefly on this, so we'll go through this very quickly for the sake of time. 1 John says again, "And just as it is taught you, you will abide in Him." This word here, taught, in 1 John 2:27, is in the aorist tense in the Greek language, which indicates a completed action in the past, and is here used to show that the teaching of the anointing now is the same as the teaching they received when they came to the gospel. What they received at conversion is likewise still true to this day. It's not changed, and it continues. And so it says, because of this anointing, we will abide in Christ. This unction leads us in the way of truth, and it causes us to remain there. It causes us to abide permanently in Christ, to be secured because of His great love and His great sacrifice for His people. And not one of His sheep will not abide in Him. Not one will ever be lost. Abiding means to remain, to stay, or even you could have the idea of lodge. Our memory verse from this week, 1 John 3:24, "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." Do you abide in Christ? Or do you abide in the things of this world? Where's your hope? Where's your love? Where are your affections? What are your desires, your cravings, your longings? If your hope, your love, your affections, or anything else are set on anything else but Christ, you are not abiding in Him. You are like the ship being tossed to and fro without any kind of direction. But abiding in Jesus presupposes an intimate and ongoing relationship with the Father through the Son, which is only possible for those who have turned from their sins and placed their faith in Christ. This is a reality that's only possible for those who have understood the person and work of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, to those whose lives are shaped and marked and molded by the understanding that the Spirit gives us of His Word, to those who have received the anointing that is the assurance of their remaining in the truth. So, dear ones, this morning I ask you, do you abide in Christ? Or do you abide in something or someone else? Where's your hope this morning? John 8:31 reminds us, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My Word, you're My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Everybody wants to be free, don't they? But the truth of God's Word, abiding in Christ, sets us free from the bondage of sin, Satan, and death. From the things of this world that so easily ensnares us. Abiding in Christ liberates us, gives us true freedom that we need. So do you have this mark of the Holy Spirit upon your life? Have you received this anointing, this unction we've been speaking of? You can't live this life without God. Where do you find hope? Where do you find solace? If it is anywhere outside of Christ, then you're following an idol, something that can never save you. Sure, it may give you glimmers of hope for the moment, but then what? What happens when that fades away? What happens when your hopes are dismantled? What happens when the idol that you've been worshiping is crushed before your feet? Do you find a new idol? Or have you turned to Christ to be set free? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that through the world Him they might be saved. Psalm 34 reminds us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Do you trust in Him this morning? Are you the blessed man spoken of? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you experienced it for yourself? Why are you trying to fill your life, to fill your belly with sand and sawdust when the living waters, the nourishing milk, and the living bread from heaven is offered to you in the gospel freely without charge? Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I am so desirous and anxious that you would come and experience the blessedness of God's salvation if you have not done it. My heart grieves in the reality that there are people here without Christ. And my heart trembles at what awaits those who refuse to repent and believe in the gospel. But dear friend, my heart yearns that you would come freely and receive the gift that Christ has for all who return from their sin and trust in Him. That He will welcome you joyfully into His kingdom if you come in faith. That He will forgive you of all your sins if you come in faith. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, and to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears the cry and He saves them. But if you are in Christ this morning, we need to ask the question, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for those who have trusted in Christ, who are walking in the truth, who are having this anointing of the Spirit? Well, we're called here, brothers and sisters, to continue to cultivate a spirit of watchfulness in our lives. We are to abide in Christ. And we are to abide in Christ by continuing to keep His commands, as John 15 reminds us. The Spirit serves as the infallible assurance that He has made us His children, which displays itself in obedience to the Lord's precepts. And He helps us forever to abide with Christ. If you are a child of God this morning, the Spirit is working in you mightily to produce much fruit in holiness, obedience to the Lord. Lest anyone be confused, keeping the commandments is not the cause of God's adoption of us, but it is the fruit of His electing grace in our lives. This is the visible fruit. This also reminds us of the fruit of the Spirit that must be present and at work in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Do you have these fruits of the Spirit operating in you, dear brother or sister? 1 John 2:6 reminds us, whoever says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Is Christ your model, the example that which you're patterning your life after? We are called, brothers and sisters, to live with this holy unction, this anointing upon our lives. It changes how we live our lives. It changes how we relate to our spouses. It changes how we parent our children. It changes how we worship the one true living God. It changes the very things that we do. And it molds us more and more to the image of Christ day after day until we breathe our last breath. It helps us to not love the world or the things in this world. It gives us this holy hunger for the Word of God. It even changes our emotional state and being. It helps us when we're afraid. If you're afraid, abide in Christ. If you are depressed, abide in Christ. If you're anxious, abide in Christ. It changes every facet of our lives. So church, abide in Christ and abide in the true vine. In concluding this morning, John 15, I want to read just a few verses to conclude our time this morning in the Word, something to impart with us. John 15, verse 5 reads this way, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. Let's pray. Father, this morning, once again, we plead that you would help us to understand this anointing, this unction of the Holy Spirit that we possess if we are in Christ. Help us to live with the truths of the gospel firmly planted into our minds. May it give birth to action in practical ways. May we love you from a sincere heart. May we encourage and exhort one another to love and good works. Father, thank you for this anointing. Thank you for this kind and gracious gift. Lord, we even ask now that you would be pleased to save those here without Christ in these moments, to confer to them the spirit of your grace, to forgive them of their sins and their trespasses as you have forgiven us. Lord, we do ask for further illumination and understanding of your word in these things.